You could turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit. She gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The text for this morning's message is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I realize my notes have the King James version, so I'll read it from the New King James version. The words, I'm sure, are the same. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Imagine somebody building a beautiful palace for his bride. And it's all beautifully decked out. And the woman sets a match to it. Now that's really the summary of this passage, in that God made a beautiful garden for his bride. The church is called his bride. The people of God is called his bride. And yet, no sooner had they been in the garden, beautifully made, abundantly supplied, that it was ruined. Ruined by the sin of man. Ruined by rebellion. Because man would go his own way. He would make his own decisions. And a lot of questions have been raised as to what was the tree of life and what was the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. And since I'm writing at this point on Genesis 1 to 3, I've discovered that there are more opinions, that you could care to understand. So many, and yet people still fully don't understand exactly what was the tree of life. It's often said that the tree of life, as well as the tree of the good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, were both sacramental. They had symbolic value. Well, as I recently looked at it again, I find that questionable. The tree of life was a seal. Had they obeyed, then they would have partaken of the tree of life and they would have been confirmed in everlasting life. But the tree of good and evil doesn't seem to be a sacramental, because whatever way, whether they obeyed or whether they disobeyed, it wasn't a seal of anything. It would just be a tree that was a test. But this morning we're looking at the result of the fall and not at the temptation. And I want to consider these two verses, that as God, after the incident of man and woman rebelling against God. Now, usually when something is just, you're making a mistake, you're just at the beginning, you think it would be good to scrap it all and start again. It's just like a putty in a child's hand. Yet God here comes, instead of threatening, instead of destroying the creatures he has made, he comes with hope. That is characteristic of the God we worship. He comes with hope. He comes providing for them a plan of eternal salvation. Now, there are people who look at this story and they make fun of it. They said, well, it starts with a serpent speaking. And therefore they say it's just a story, it's a myth like any other, and it's supposed to explain why people are afraid of snakes. There are some countries where, people, 10 times the people that in other countries die of snake bites. And you can see that, some people thought in the agricultural world where there were snakes and it was a menace, that they thought this story was just made up to explain why men fear snakes, why people have this enmity. But that is nonsense, because, as I said, the story goes on not to speak about a snake, but to speak about the fight, the war that will be carried on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is not a war between mankind and snakes, but between mankind and the evil one and all that he represents. Because of the snake is used, people make mockery of it. But notice in the text it says he was one of the creatures God had made. It wasn't a mythical snake. It wasn't something that was just going on in their mind, as some Jewish writers explain it. But it was an actual snake. And you think, how can a snake be subtle and cunning? It's not obviously speaking about the snake so much as it's speaking about the one who's using him as an instrument. And the sentence that is pronounced against the serpent is not just simply the serpent as you see him crawling, but he pictures, and it's a real snake, but he pictures the result of God's plan against Satan himself. That is, the snake pictures what will happen to Satan, that he will be defeated, that he will be destroyed. And it's because the serpent was used that all of creation has also come subject to futility. In Romans 8:21 it says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of our bodies. So as God saves people, as God redeems sinners, the whole of creation will also know deliverance. And it's because creation was also involved, even with the serpent. But there's one thing that sometimes I think the church does that is not quite right. That is that we often limit the work of Christ just to our salvation. Now think about it for a minute with me. We limit the work of Christ to our salvation. And though our salvation is indeed a wonderful aspect of the work of Christ, it is not the complete work of Christ. Because let's just say that our salvation is the end, is the goal. And Christ could have saved us by dying on the cross, by living a perfect life, which he did. And that was all. And he could have taken us all to heaven, but that would not have been complete work. There would have been something missing in that work. And that is the defeat of the devil. You see, our battle is not with just physical forces. It's spiritual forces. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's why Christ's work is described as destroying the works of the devil. And here in this verse 15 especially, the battle rages not between man and Christ, between his sin and Christ, but it's between Satan and Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, he prayed, "Father, glorify thy name." That is, he has come to glorify his Father's name. And how will the Father be glorified if Satan is still undefeated? You see, there's a battle greater than just physical forces. There's a battle that is rages, and it's until Satan is finally destroyed that our Lord's work will be completed. He will not be destroyed. Even though his head is crushed, he's not yet destroyed. His work is evident in the world. His work is evident even in our own heart, the temptations that we face, and how often we serve his cause when we obey the temptation. So this battle that is raging is between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. The Son of God versus Satan. And so I want to look at especially verse 15. And God now comes after Adam and Eve had sinned. As I said, he does not come with, you know, punishment, though they will suffer as a result of their sin. But he comes with hope. He comes offering to them grace. God has to take the initiative if salvation is ever to occur. Salvation can never be the work of men. Salvation cannot begin with men. And that's why, you know, an Arminian theology will never satisfy. It cannot begin with men, because man, having fallen, has allied himself with Satan. He has become his friend. And therefore, if God doesn't change that friendship, then nothing, no one will be saved. Nothing man can do will ever save him, because he is in love with the devil. He's in love with whatever the devil represents. Now, the devil brought hatred into the world. He said, "God is not good. God wants to keep something good away from you. God is a jealous God. And that's why he's limited you, that you should not eat from one tree. He wants to show his authority, his power, because he feels that if you disobey him, you will be like him. You will be your own boss. You will find your own way. You will determine your own destiny. You will determine what is right and what is wrong." And so man sinned, and all he found out was that he was a creature, that he was naked, that he was afraid. He was guilty now before God. And so man and woman are hiding from God, who is omniscient, who sees all things. That's what sin does. It makes you rational. You think you can hide from God. You can escape His wrath. But yet God comes in the cool of the day when you would expect fellowship, man and woman are hiding. And God comes now offering hope. And He said to the woman, I want you to think for a minute, to the woman He speaks. Who did the serpent speak to? The serpent spoke to the woman. The woman the woman wasn't given the command. It was Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, 17. It was Adam that was told, because Adam was the representative of the whole human race. That's why Eve was made from Adam. It wasn't like, he made Eve out of the dust and made Adam out of the dust. No, He made Adam out of the dust of the ground. And from Adam He formed Eve. Because all mankind are represented by Adam. And so it wasn't to Eve that the command was given. Now obviously she knows the command. He would have communicated it to her. And when God comes, serpent comes to Eve. And through Eve He reaches Adam. And it's often through those we love. They can become the greatest source of temptation. And Satan knows that. He uses those people that we most trust to lead us astray. And now you think God would have approached Adam and said to him, what have you done? But instead, the sentence, He did approach Adam in questioning him, in interrogating Adam, in bringing him to confession of his sin. But Adam did not confess. He blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And now God speaks to the serpent first. And He says that He's going to put enmity between the woman and between Satan, between her seed and forever there will be a war until time lasts. And then at the end, there will be a destruction of the power of Satan. And here is contained in this one verse, verse 15, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at it under these three things. First, the enmity between Satan and the woman. The enmity between Satan and the woman. It's not between Satan and Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. Why not Adam? And yet here God says, I will put the enmity between thee and the woman. That is, He's going to put into the heart of the woman enmity, hatred, for all that the devil stands for. A Christian should be characterized by that mark. A lot of people doubt and often are confused about their assurance, whether they are the Lord's, whether they are really saved, whether their faith is genuine. Well, here's a mark that the scripture sets that absolutely shows where you are. If you have enmity against all that is devilish. And it's not in church. Of course, in church we can all, act the way we're supposed to act. We can sit with our parents. We can, even as adults, we can come and dress up and sing the praises of God. But it's really in your private moment when nobody else sees, when no eye beholds what you do. And you ask yourself, what are you drawn to? What is your love? What is your aim in life? That's when you really are shown who you are. Is your activity, are your thoughts, is your mind focused on things devilish? On seeing things, on hearing things, on enjoying things that you would be ashamed to do before godly people. God says, I'm going to put enmity. That's going to be the distinguishing mark of a child of God. He will hate that which belongs to the devil. He will hate that which belongs to all that has to do with the devil. Any activity, anything that defies God, It doesn't mean, of course, that we will have perfect enmity. We give in to temptation. We fall. But the characteristic mark, the path that you are treading, is in a different direction than the path that the devil treads. And the reason why the Lord comes to the woman first is because she is the one who was first seduced. She is the one who was deceived by the devil. And God is saying, yes, you chose this instrument. You chose to go to Eve to find a way to the heart of Adam. And I'm going to, through her, you know, bring salvation. She is mentioned first. It will be the woman who will become his adversary, Satan's adversary, because it's through the woman. And also, she comes to the woman because, just imagine, the woman has deceived Adam. And Adam can look down on her and say, yeah, you're a curse. And you know, mankind has treated the woman as an inferior. In many cultures, the woman is looked upon as a slave. She's treated not as the man. But yet she was made in the image of God, just as the man. She was to be his equal in terms of being, you know, made in God's image, in terms of serving the Lord. Yes, she had a function. She was subordinate to her husband as the head of the house. But she wasn't inferior. But because of a sin, now man may take the opportunity to think, well, you are an inferior creature. And God comes to Eve to show that she is not inferior. And thirdly, he comes to the woman because God has plans that he will bring salvation through the woman without the help of man. Remember, Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. He blamed the woman. He said, he was saying in a sense, if you had not given me the woman, there would be no disobedience. I would have had a wonderful life. Adam is going to thank God for the woman, because it was going to be through her that the Messiah would come. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 2:5, 15. Even after he has come, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, this is said after the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus has come. What the text is saying is that it says through the coming of the Messiah, it's through faith in the coming Messiah that has come, that there will be salvation for womankind as well as mankind. So Eve is here spoken of as through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come, through the woman without the man. It is God saying, yes, you chose the woman as a weak instrument, but it will be the instrument of the coming of my Son into the world. And secondly, he pronounces the fact that there will be a war between the seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. And we ask ourselves, who is the seed of the serpent and seed of the woman? Well, we're given the answer in chapter 4 of Genesis when we see that Cain rose up to murder his brother Abel. And the New Testament makes this assessment in 1 John 3:12. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And whereof slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So right at the beginning, we're seeing the devil working, as it were, through mankind in the same house, brothers born in the same family of the same mother and father, and yet one murdering the other. And it's because his heart, the heart of Cain, was not changed. The heart of Cain was still full of enmity against God and against anything that represented God. And you know, that comes out in the world. That comes out, if you live a godly life, if you live a life that pleases God, there are people around you that hate you, not because of anything you say, they may hate that too, but just because who you are. They feel convicted. They feel, you know, it's like they're standing before somebody who shows them up, and they don't like it. Well, here Cain obviously did not care for his brother Abel, who was accepted by God. His sacrifice was accepted before God, and he was pleasing to God. And Cain obviously was not. The seed is identified, as I've already said, by enmity. It's the seed of the woman is the seed that has had the work of grace done in the heart. And they are those who love God and love his church and love his word and love his cause. And there are people who hate. And this work has been done not by themselves, it's the work that God does in them. You remember in the Old Testament, you had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was born holding on to the heel of his brother Esau. And he was a deceiver. He cheated his brother out of birthright. He cheated his blind father in obtaining the blessing. And then God met Jacob, and Jacob was converted. Jacob was changed. He was a supplanter, but now he became a prince with God. And what happened? It was God introducing hatred into the heart of Jacob against all that was wicked and evil. Whereas Esau, who seemed quite a decent character at first, Esau was full of hatred. And Esau remained a child of the devil. In the New Testament, we're told the seed of the serpent is not snakes. Obviously, there's no mention of that, but rather it's the devil. In Revelation 12, 7 and 9, he is called the dragon. He is out to destroy the man-child that is Christ. So the battle is not between a snake, but between the devil himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared, and when his forerunner, John the Baptist, appeared, remember what he called the people? I doubt if you get many ministers that would ever use these words. But John the Baptist said, "You generation of vipers." What a language. I mean, can you imagine a preacher calling the people that are coming to him to hear him? A generation of vipers? You see, they did not believe. And it was already evidence to John that many were already rejecting Christ. And he tells them that they're a generation of vipers, that they need a baptism. They need a change of heart. And then when the Lord appears, those very people are plotting to kill Jesus. And Jesus at one point says, "You are of your father." They said, "We are sons of Abraham. We are not slaves. We don't need anybody to set us free." And Jesus said, "You're not of your father Abraham, but you are of your father the devil. Because why else would you be seeking to kill me?" So the seed of the woman is those of her children who are changed by God's grace and love God. And the seed of Satan are those of the woman's seed that remain under the headship of Satan. So the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil are from the same physical origin of the woman. They're not as some people teach, the seed of the devil is the demons. Yes, they may be associates, but really the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are from mankind. Mankind is divided into two. Those who are full of hatred against the cause of God, against his Christ, and against his people. And the seed of the serpent is the one that will be defeated at the end. And the seed of God, or the seed of the woman, are those who love God, who are changed by his grace, who in their heart have implanted a new heart that loves righteousness, that hates all that stands for the devil and wickedness in the world. And you know, this battle that is going on is between these two seeds. This is the plot of the Bible. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, some books in the Bible I don't understand when I read. Well, here's a plot. It's very simple. There's a war going on among mankind, within mankind. There's a civil war. And that civil war rages between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And it's manifested right at the beginning in Adam and Eve's family. Cain is of the seed of the devil. And he kills Abel, who is the seed of the woman. And then we come to Ishmael and Isaac. You see the battle again raging. Isaac being mocked by Ishmael. We see it between Jacob and Esau. We see it between the whole nation of the Jews in Babylon and Mordecai, Haman and Mordecai. We see the battle raging between David and Saul in the same kingdom. There is warfare, and there will be warfare to the end of time. And even now, there is warfare raging not necessarily outside the church. And sometimes we can get focused and lose the focus of the Bible. Sometimes think the battle is out there. The battle is actually within the church. Those who are of the seed of the serpent and those that are of the seed of the woman. Because even within the church, there will be those people who are just denying Christ. There'll be people, and you know, you've seen it in the 20th and 21st century, there are large denominations that do not believe in salvation by grace. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. They believe he was a good man. They undermine his cause. The battle rages within the church, just as the Apostle Paul said, from among you will arise heresies. It's always from within. Just as the devil came in the garden. In the garden. It wasn't outside. It was in the garden. In the place where God dwelt with his people. And that is going on. And we must never let down our guard that the battle isn't there, because it is. Even within families, we have to guard our children. We have to, you know that each individual is to be dealt with separately, prayed for, cared for, guided. Because as I said, Esau went one way, Jacob another. Isaac one way, Ishmael another. The battle will go on, and that's what we are seeing in the world today. One church says it's okay to have an abortion within the church. Another church said, no, it's wrong. See, in the church, it's the same taking place. One says it's okay to have euthanasia. Well, what use is having life, which is not, you know, so enjoyable anymore? Where you're taxing the health system. And that's exactly how Canada has argued. That, well, it's just as you end life at the beginning, you might as well end it at the end of life. And the stage will be set. Well, and then you can, anybody who is disabled, anybody who cannot work. You see, there's a loss of sanctity of life, because there's loss of being seen, ourselves as seen in the image of God. The battle rages, and it will be within the church as well as outside. And the third level is here mentioned, that there's going to be one who's going to come and crush the head of Satan. And this is called the seed of the woman. But now here we have some problem, because the word seed, as well as in English, as well as in Hebrew, means both many as well as one. And even though the word he is used, however, the word he does not necessarily have to mean one. And in fact, in Romans 16, verse 20, it says this, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Notice the plural is used, "under your feet shortly," talking about the people of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So here Paul takes the seed as being plural. Satan is going to be conquered under your feet, under the feet of the people of God. And so there's a conflict here. Is it singular? Is it plural? Well, it can mean plural indeed, and it can also mean singular. Well, how can it be both? Well, it can be both this way, that one can represent the many. Just as when Israel was being attacked by the Philistines and there was a Goliath standing and shouting and, offering great insult to the God of Israel, nobody would dare go out. And then there was David who came forth, and he would go out and fight the Goliath, as a champion of Israel. And if he defeated Philistines, they would indeed win the victory. And this is what we have here. That's why the word seed is both singular and plural, because Christ represents his people. He is their representative. In him we conquer. In him the Satan is defeated. In him we have salvation. And we know this in the scriptures, because when the Bible was translated into Greek around 200, the Greek version has the word seed in neuter singular. It puts it in the singular. Now, it ought to have used the noun with it, because it's a neuter. The word seed is neuter in Greek, and you usually use the word it when you speak of it. But in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, they use the word he, which is masculine singular. So they clearly interpreted it here as referring to one, that is the woman's seed, a singular, and it will be he that will defeat the devil. Now here's something that maybe many of us are not aware of. When the Latin version translated this verse, they translated the verse this way: and she will crush Satan's head. The word they use was in the feminine singular. Now you can imagine the Latin Bible has been read for thousands of years in the Catholic Church and the Church as a whole. And you can understand how they've developed the mindset that there is the woman involved here. The words were spoken to Eve, yes, but there was no idea that it's a she who will defeat Satan. And here's introduced an idea that, you can see why the Catholic Church has made Mary a co-redeemer with Christ. Mary becomes greater than Christ. And here's a mistranslation that has taken place. And she will defeat, but it's not she. It's he who will defeat. Now this text says that the seed of the woman, in this case now, as I said, is Christ. He will come into the world to defeat Satan. He will come to defeat Satan, and indeed he will do that by dying for the sins of his people, because they cannot be set free from their captivity until atonement is made. So Christ has to come and make atonement for his people, otherwise they remain in bondage. He earns a righteousness by his perfect obedience, which Adam failed to give to God, and in that way brings salvation. But as I said, salvation would not be complete without the total destruction of God's enemy, the devil. And he is represented in this bruising. He will bruise his heel, and Christ will crush his head. Now, some people look at that and they think, well, serpents crawl on the ground, and therefore they, aim at your heel. They can't reach your face. They can't reach your body. And therefore, that's what is meant. And, that's the way often people look at it. I think that is not a good way to look at it, because the serpent has been known to kill other ways than just striking you in the heel. I've had relatives who've died in their sleep because a snake crawled on their bed and, you know, attacked them that way. It's not necessary that this heel... Yeah, I think it refers to something else, and we'll see shortly why. But Christ is to crush his head, and he is to wound his heel. Well, let me ask you this question. Maybe it'll help in you thinking about it. You think the devil intended, when he wanted to put Christ, you know, get him to be put to death, did you think he intended to just wound him? Or did he want to destroy him? Did he want to wipe out Christ? Or did he just want to kind of, you know, sting him a little, at least make him feel that, you know, he's something, the devil is something and can cause some damage? Surely the devil wanted to destroy Christ completely as he could, more than just bruising his heel. In the Old Testament, when you have the battle of Joshua, and then Joshua is conquering Canaan, one of the ways in which you express that you have conquered is to stand, put your feet upon the shoulders of your enemy. And we get this in Joshua 10, 22 to 25. Joshua has conquered five kings, and he puts them in a tent and then invites all the chiefs of the army, and then has them put their feet upon their enemy's shoulders, as indicating to them, symbolizing to them, that that's how they're going to destroy their enemies. And in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this. He says, "He shall wound the heads over many countries." The Hebrew reads literally, "He will smash the head of his enemies." And you know, people they don't like some of the Psalms, because the Psalms speak of the destruction of God's enemies. And but it's not vindictiveness, it's not personal hatred, but it's really the, you know, divine hatred against all that would oppose God. And that's why the imprecatory psalms ought to be sung. So many people stay away from those psalms that speak that way, but that's unjust. Because every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're really praying, "May the head of your enemies, God, be smashed." That's what we're praying. Because when God appears, when Christ comes in glory, all his enemies will lick the dust. All his enemies will indeed be destroyed. And that's why in the Old Testament, there's some things that's very foreign to us. In the Old Testament, when God carried on a battle against an enemy, he said, "Wipe man, woman, and child." Because you see, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent comes from mankind. There are those who oppose God's cause, and therefore God would have them destroyed. Now this verse that speaks about wounding the heel and destroying, crushing Satan's head, it refers to something else, and I think this is what it refers to. That everything that Christ will do will be done in the open. When you attack a person, you know, face to face, it's a public event. It's not something hidden. You're not sly about it. You're not, you know, carrying on a subversive warfare. Everything that Christ did, and when his enemies accused him, he said, "Go and ask those. I preached in public. I spoke in the temple. Go and ask them what I said." Everything our Lord Jesus did, he wasn't subversive. He spoke in the open. But compare that with the devil's work right from the beginning. You notice when the child is born in Bethlehem and the wise men come into the temple of Herod the Great, and they say, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And he calls the scribes and Pharisees, scribes and priests, and they clearly say, "Well, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea." And then they disappear off the scene, and we're told that Herod spoke privately with the wise men to find out. And he said to them, he said, "When you discover the child, come and tell me too, that I may worship him too." You see, that's the devil speaking. It was done in secret. He didn't want the others to know, lest the word get out. The word gets out that Herod is going to kill the Messiah. And then as it continues, there is plotting going on. Plotting going on for the death of Christ. They arrest him. When? They arrest him in broad daylight. He served in the temple. He spoke in the temple. Did they arrest him? No. They waited until night, secretly. They tried him at night. They appeared before Herod's throne, Pilate's throne, early in the morning. You see, everything that the devil does is indeed deceptive and in secret. That's why the scripture says he does not come. He appears as an angel of light. You see, he's deceiving. He appears one way. And this is what he's talking about, I believe, that the activity of Satan will be subversive, will be underhanded. You won't see his work, but he's doing it. And that's how he attacked Christ. At night, secretly plotting behind. But the work of Christ, on the other hand, was open. It was open warfare. He declared his intention that he had come to destroy the work of the devil. And on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," it was as if he had stamped Satan underfoot. He would not come down from the cross. Even then, many people said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." But you see, Christ was doing a work. He was there, crushing Satan's head. He could not come down until his work was complete. So here's the plan laid out of how Christ would conquer. He would be the seed of the woman. He would come as having no father on earth. His father was in heaven. He would come and live a perfect life. And he would openly take on the enemy. And he would openly defeat him. And that's what he did. That's why Paul says in Acts 26:26, this deed, that is the work of Christ, wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't something done, you know, privately. It was something accomplished publicly for all to see. And it wasn't, his death did not take place in Jerusalem. His death took place outside the city. Why that? Well, that's significant to that detail. Had he died within the city, he would have been a Messiah of the Jews. He died outside the city. He's the Messiah of the world. That's why the first one to call him the Savior of the world is the woman of Samaria, most hated by the Jews. Jesus is not a limited Messiah. He's not a Messiah of the Jews. He comes from the Jewish race, that's to birth. But he's the Messiah of the world. And the cross between heaven and earth is lifted for all mankind to look upon and be saved. But you know, Christ has come. Christ has defeated the devil. Christ has earned a righteousness which he grants to his people. And the spirit that he sends down to change their hearts so that they may embrace him in faith. That has happened. And that is happening. But yet the devil seems still active. Well, this verse says he will crush him. He's still active. So is the Bible a mistake? Is this a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. As to his work, he is defeated. Same with us. We are saved. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And yet we are going to be saved. We still have indwelling sin. We still have the presence of sin. Though we are not under the power of sin, there is going to come a day when we will be perfect. And it is the same with Christ. The war still goes on. And the war is used in this case to sanctify God's people. He's a defeated foe. He can't destroy one child of God. That's why the scripture says in James 4, we can resist the devil and he will flee. Imagine resisting the devil, the most powerful being other than God. And yet, a child of God can resist him because, you see, he has no power to crush and destroy him. The battle, in that sense, goes on, but we know the issue is already determined. Christ has defeated him. And therefore, we fight a defeated foe. That's why Scripture says we are more than conquerors through Christ. There is no uncertainty. But yet, there is a concern. And the concern is that, as I said, even in the church, there are those who still serve Satan. That's a sad thing to say. That in the very assembly of God's people, there are those who serve the cause of Satan. Unless every person can be said to be saved, there are those who serve the cause of Satan. And you think that's a harsh thing? How do you know? How do you know the hearts of people here? Well, you know, there were 12 disciples of Christ, 12 apostles that he chose. And yet, there was a Judas among them. And that's a sobering thought. And all the time that the Lord ministered, he was also ministering to Judas. He saw his, you know, powerful miracles. He must have heard Christ praying for them. He even sent Judas out to preach, to heal. We're not told that Judas couldn't do any healing. Judas preached. And yet he was of Satan's seed. His heart was being hardened. The more he saw the love of Christ, the more he hardened his heart against it, until it was too late. And therefore it ought to be a concern for us, as it was for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we minister to our own, that we take care, that we live a life of godliness, that we give no cause for any of our own children ever to turn to the work of the devil. That we might see all enter the household of faith. But there are many more of our relatives and our friends, and often we can be quiet when we shouldn't be. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem, even though he knew that they were of the wicked one. And we have to look at our own hearts and say, is that characteristic of us? Is there any cause for weeping in our own hearts over the lost? You know, Judas, Jesus called him friend even to the last minute. Jesus was saying, Judas, there is hope for you. I stand before you, and my arms are open to embrace you. But Judas would not have it. And you know, every Sunday that you hear the gospel preached, God is saying the same. And what an awful thing for a person to have heard the gospel of grace, to have heard what God has planned from all eternity and accomplished in his Son, and yet remain a seed of Satan. Scripture says, now is the day of grace. God can change us. No, we can't change ourselves. Jacob couldn't change himself. God met Jacob and changed him, and in the process even crippled him to realize his own weakness, and only God's strength can save. He can change a Jacob. He can change a person in this congregation. People like us who are unsaved. We need to cry to him today. Lord, open mine eyes to see my state and to see that the bleeding man on Calvary's cross is no other than the Son of God. That is not natural for a man to look at a cross and see somebody bleeding and thinking, there's the Savior of the world.
tell me another joke. That's what the world says. It's until the Lord opens the eyes and has us see that this is what sin deserved. This is my sin that deserved the Savior's death. That we are brought to our knees to own him as Lord. It's in his perfect life. It's in his perfect death and resurrection from the cross. That Father certifying that this sacrifice is accepted. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But remember, now is the day of grace, meaning now is the day when the seed of Satan can be changed into a seed of the woman. All that are born of Adam and Eve, all that are born of Adam and Eve are seed of Satan, without one exception. They have to be changed. And you know, this is an amazing thing, that in this world of wickedness, you can be transferred from the seed of Satan and become a seed of the woman. Something just totally impossible for human beings to do. But God does. He took a Jacob. He took the thief on the cross. He took a Saul, the persecutor, and changed him. Saul himself says, we were children of wrath, but he was delivered and made a child of God. And if Saul, why not you? But once this time is past, there is no hope. Once this time is past, there is no change. Just like in Ecclesiastes says, where a tree falls, there it lies. And whatever your state at death will be your state for all eternity. But here's the glorious gospel that God has given right at the beginning. Right in the garden. Before he drove them out, because they were never to enter that garden. They could never enter that paradise. The paradise they're going to enter, those who believe in Christ, is a paradise in which there will be no entrance of Satan. In which there will be no temptation. In which there will be no fall. Those who by faith come to Christ enter that paradise and partake of that tree of life. And they are confirmed forever from falling. I invite any here that do not know Christ. You may have grown up, as I said, in a home and attended church all your life. But unless you know Christ by faith, you are still of the seed of Satan. It has to be by the miracle of conversion, by the Spirit of God working in our heart and changing us. And making us hate all that the world loves, of the world of Satan and sin within us. And then people will know that you are not a child of the devil, but a child of God. Why is it that so many people are concerned about the gadgets that people play with and what they see in private? Last time I was on a WestJet flight from Hamilton, they were giving out gifts. And by the time I landed in Calgary, they gave us gifts. And I didn't sign up. I didn't have an interview because I knew the pictures would appear on the internet. I don't like to be internet. So, but I got a tablet. You think it ought to excite me, but I didn't open it. I know how great a temptation it is. So they gave me a tablet. And they said, oh, aren't you going to open it? They knew what it was in. I said, no, I'm not going to open it. And this guy, he needs it, and I'll give it to him. He can use it. I don't need it. And when he unwrapped it and found out it was a tablet, he said, oh, well, surely Pastor Ganga would like a tablet. Called me up on my little dinky phone that I have, not on a plan, but, you know, just pay once $100 just to keep it as an emergency. And he sent me a text. And he said, Pastor, didn't you get the text? I said, what text? I don't know. What text? He said, I sent you a text. Well, I never used my phone until emergency, so I never got the text. He said, well, you got a tablet. I'm so excited about it. I said, well, you keep it. Now, it might seem like a generous on my part. No, it's saving me a problem. I don't want to get on it. So many people are being destroyed today, unnecessarily using things they ought not to use. And watching things that they ought not to watch. You see, we don't have to guard ourselves. We're living in a world full of temptation. And the devil's saying, come on, you can have fun. You can do this. And even if you didn't watch filthy stuff on those things, he says, keep them occupied. Keep them occupied. Hours people spend on things that have absolutely no value. Not for their work. Just as entertainment. You can be entertained to death as well as watch filth. You see, the devil is out. He's saying, whatever it takes, keep them away from ever thinking about their eternity. Keep them ever thinking about salvation, about the fact that they're going to die one day and they're going to enter eternity and stand before the judge of all the earth. Keep them. That's all I have to do, maintain. You see, it takes the work of God to change your heart. Where we resist. That's hard to do. For the natural man, that is hard to do. You cannot resist the devil unless you have power of Christ within you. You cannot resist such a power unless the Lord gives you strength. And that's why we ought to pray in our families with our children. Pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation, that we may love the things that He loves and hate the things that oppose His cause, that we might enter one day without spot and blemish because of the work of Christ on our behalf into His presence and know joy, fullness of joy forevermore. All these things that we think are pleasures, really, they're no pleasures at all. If they lead us away from God, we need to be in love with the things of God. We ought not to regard it as a chore to read the Bible. We ought not to regard it as a chore to attend meetings in church where we are with other people. Often prayer meetings are the least attended in churches. Some churches don't even have prayer meetings. And yet the apostles were given to the doctrine and prayer. It is a sign of the time that the church doesn't always grow in strength, but it declines. Thankfully, we do see in our churches that people do desire the word of God. And we pray that those who hear may also heed the word of God. And if you are not of the seed of the woman, those who have been changed by grace, that you may take time today. You are here today by God's appointment. Do not leave in the same state.